Jesus. can stand, this is the last song.
Thank you.
Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome all who are on live feed or here in person to this worship service. Today we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and there's no better way or more better time to celebrate it than on the day that we remember his death and sacrifice on the cross for us. We have a couple guests who will be celebrating with us, William Hogerdyke from the church at Carmen East, and Kason Vandenberg from the church at Yarrow. And we welcome Pastor Tim to lead the service.
Good afternoon. What a great privilege and a joy to be able to come together this Friday to worship our awesome God and remember the sacrifice of our Savior. As we come to worship, as always, we remember that it's our God who calls us to worship. And our call to worship is from Psalm 22, which is fitting today. If you read that psalm later, you'll see how clearly it predicts, it prophesies the suffering and the death of our Lord. So Psalm 22, verses 22 to 24. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. As we gather to worship this God together, we come, as always, confessing our absolute dependence on him. Congregation, where does our help come from? Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The Lord greets us with his blessing from Scripture. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's join together in singing some of the words of our text for this service as we have them put to music in hymn 25. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2 for now.
Thank you.
Before we open God's word together, let's come before our Lord in a brief prayer, asking him to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Wonderful God, and most excellent Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege, what a wonder that we can gather together in your presence to worship you and to praise you. Lord, we realize that on our own we are completely unworthy of such a privilege. Lord, you created us to be in your image, to be your people, being your likeness. But Lord, we confess and we realize we are far from that. Lord, as we open up your word and as we hear it, we recognize that we are so sinful in ourselves, that the truth of your word, the beauty of it, we wouldn't even recognize, we wouldn't even understand apart from your grace, apart from your spirit. Lord, as we just sang these words together about how you prophesied, you told us that even when the light of the world came into this dark world, nevertheless, he wouldn't be recognized. We wouldn't see his greatness. But Lord, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, we are beginning to see your greatness. We can see a glimpse. And Lord, we long to fall down and worship you and praise you for that. As we open up your word together, we ask that you will bless it. Lord, soften our hard hearts and open wide our ears to receive your message. Help us to be moved to praise you, to delight in you, to worship you today, but not just today. Each day of this week, each day of this year, each day of our lives. We pray all these things, not because we're worthy, but because we are so needy. In Jesus' name alone we pray them. Amen. Let's turn together to our text for this service. Isaiah 52 verse 13 is where we'll begin. And we'll read through all of chapter 53. So Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. So this is one of the most beautiful and most profound treatments in all of Scripture of who Jesus Christ was and what he did, how he paid for our sins. And just as we read these words together, reflect on them as though we're looking at them with fresh eyes, and also remember that these words were written centuries, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came into this world. God the Father wanted us to be incredibly certain of who the Savior was and what he was doing. And so let's look at this beautiful prophecy from Isaiah 52 to 53. 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that it before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's sing two more stanzas of these words put to music in hymn 25. We'll sing stanzas 3 and 7 together. So we already read our text together, but I do recommend keeping it open as we work our way through this passage. There's enough here to have a huge sermon series on, so we'll just have a quick little run through this service and get a glimpse of what the Lord is revealing about his servant in these pages. So brothers and sisters, this past week, for the first time, I saw a picture of the famous painting called Dora Maar U Shat. And if you look it up for yourself, you'll see what it looks like. It's a strange, abstract painting of a woman with greenish kind of skin sitting on a rickety old chair. And with artwork, a lot depends on how you look at it, right? If you ask me to look at this painting, I'd say it's pretty much worthless. Actually, if you look it up yourself, I think you'll agree someone would probably have to pay you a great deal of money to display it in your living room. You wouldn't want anyone looking at that. But if you ask the art collector who bought it, I'm sure they'd tell you it was worth the $95 million they spent on it. They'd probably say it was money well spent. So clearly, they can see a lot of value and beauty that simply I Can't See. It was painted by Picasso around the beginning of World War II. Apparently, it gives a glimpse into a difficult time in his life. Apparently, it's uniquely large and colorful and complex for a Picasso piece, but I don't get it. I think it looks like a badly painted witch. I wonder if you would agree. You can look it up later. I'm sure, though, you're not surprised to hear that each one of us could look at a painting or hear a beautiful or a certain piece of music, and some of us would think it's beautiful, breathtakingly so. But others might think the same piece is breathtakingly hideous. And that same sort of a principle shines throughout this passage we just read together. So we'll look at the servant's sacrifice together. And first, we'll see the appearance. Secondly, we'll see the reality. And then thirdly, we'll see the final assessment. So first of all, the appearance. And if you've been with us as we've been going through this portion of Isaiah, then you'll know that the Lord seems to be directing this message primarily to his people in exile. After years and years, decades of sin and rebellion, God has followed through on his warnings that judgment was coming. His people had seemingly lost everything. Their land was overtaken. Their dignity was taken. Even their temple of their God was destroyed. And yet God, as we've seen so clearly in these chapters, he wants his people to be comforted. He wants them to know that he will still be their God, that he will still provide the salvation promised throughout the whole word. He promises immense deliverance, we've seen, not just physically, but spiritually, bringing his people not just back to the land, but back to him. And he'll do it through a servant. He's promised, if you look right before our text, at Isaiah 51, verse 11. He promised to free his people from their sorrow and from their sighing. And just doesn't that sound incredible? Who of us wouldn't want to be freed from our sorrow and from our sighing? It's not just the Israelites, but we too often are burdened by sorrow and sighing, the results of sin in this world. God promises a great salvation, that our sorrow and sighing will flee away, he says. And its place, God says, he will give his people through the servant gladness and everlasting joy. And it sounds almost too good to be true, but he promises he will certainly do it for his people. He goes on to say in Isaiah 52, verse 10, that he will bear his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What a promise for his weak and his sinful people. At the beginning of our text, what we see in the beginning of verse 53 is that this salvation is going to be of such a sort that people are not going to believe it. But notice at the beginning of chapter 53, it's not that people are not going to believe it because it's so wonderful and so awesome, but rather they're not going to believe it because it is so plain. It's so ordinary in a sense. Isaiah 53 verse 1 asks, we just read it and sang it together. It asks, who has believed this message from the Lord? It asks, who has seen and who has recognized the Lord's mighty arm at work? And the implied answer is basically no one. Why not? If God is doing this great work of salvation, chasing away our sorrows and our sighs, why does no one see it? Why does no one recognize it? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 2 of chapter 53. He explains, because he, the servant, he grew up like a young plant. Or as some translations say, he grew up like a twig. Isaiah goes on to say, he grew up like a root out of dry ground. I hope you can understand the imagery there. This is a little twig, a root out of dry ground. The point is, it's totally unimpressive. More than that, it appears as though it will never be impressive. It seems to be worthless, nothing, and it seems like it has no potential to be otherwise. Verse 2 continues, the servant had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Imagine the kind of person that people would turn and hide their faces from. How insulting would that be? Imagine if it was one of your friends or your family members or you yourself. People turn and hide their faces. Well, that is what our Savior will be, this text says. That's how our Savior would be received. Someone who would not be esteemed, not respected or admired. Instead, he would be despised. Now, there's a couple crucial little phrases here that we need to notice. We need to wonder, whose perspective are we looking at this from? Who is doing the evaluating? It's men who hide their faces. Worse, to our shame, if you look closely, Isaiah says, we. He includes the Israelites, he includes himself, he even seems to include us today. He says, we don't recognize his beauty. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. We esteemed him not. But there's a beautiful little phrase in verse 2. Well, we were unimpressed because this servant isn't the kind of person we look up to. There was someone who was impressed. If you look at verse 2, it says there, we read, this servant grew up before him like a young plant. That is before the Lord. So we think this servant is unimpressive, but he grew up before God. And we can see so clearly in the New Testament, the Lord was delighted with him. After about 30 years of living seemingly in obscurity, seemingly from our perspective, not doing much to be delighted with, Jesus begins his ministry. And at his baptism, what does God say to him? Well, if you look at Mark 1, verse 11, you'll see he's baptized and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And so I hope you begin to see the tragedy of this text. Here, mankind, even Israel, God's own people, even us, they had wandered so far from God that they wouldn't even recognize the greatness of this Messiah when he showed up. They'd see he had no earthly power. He had no great beauty or physical attractiveness. He didn't have too much potential in human eyes. And we might be tempted to think the same. But what does God think? That is what we see in this passage. The people didn't notice Jesus' perfect faithfulness and godliness, his perfect holiness, his complete lack of sin. And that is exactly what God wanted from him, his perfect obedience, his listening ear. And that is exactly what God wants from us as well. This is important for us too, because others might look at our lives and we might look at our own lives and we might think that we are pretty unremarkable, that we are pretty unimpressive, that we're not too smart, we're not too attractive, that we don't have much potential. Or you might be tempted to agree with the assessments according to the world's standards. But the real question for Christ and for each of us is not what does the world think, not even what do we think. The question is, what does God think? It's him that we live before. Or how are we growing up before him? You can think of the apostles, for example. By worldly standards, how did the apostles look? They were weak. In many ways, they were failures. They were ignorant. They took so long to learn. They were tax collectors and fishermen before Christ called them. People could accuse them of being frauds. They failed Christ when he needed them the most. And yet, what did the apostles look like in Christ's eyes? They were chosen and precious in his eyes. They were worth investing in, worth suffering and dying for. To Christ, he saw the foundation on which he would build his church and bless their work. And we too might be insignificant in our own eyes or in the eyes of the world, but who cares what we think? What does God think is what matters. My friend this past week shared a great insight on this post. Many of us know and we love the wonderful truth of Matthew 25, verse 23. There Christ shows that when he returns, he will say to his people, his faithful servants, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. What a blessed promise. Isn't that what we all long to hear? Good job, or well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your master. Well, my friend shared a great quote explaining that we don't need to imagine even today that Christ is just waiting until judgment day to give that assessment, to say, well done. Why would we assume that Christ is saying anything different as we seek to live for him right now? When we turn from and we hate our sin and we cling to the finished work of Christ on the cross for our salvation, why would we imagine our Savior is saying anything other than, well done? Well done. When we strive to serve God, even in our weakness, even in our failings and suffering, when we rely on his strength because we realize we don't have any of our own, when we do this at work or in our neighborhoods, in our church, at home with our families, even when we're struggling and failing, why would we assume that our Savior's judgment at the end of the day is anything other than well done? When we struggle against sin and the devil in a way that the world might laugh at us for, in a way that seems so weak, why would we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to say anything other than well done? Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus Christ lived for. It's what we so often fail to live for. We want the world to say, well done. We want our hearts to say, well done. Christ lived so the Lord would say, well done. And that looks radically different, doesn't it? That's what we see in this text. That's what Jesus lived for. Let's strive to live in the same way. And yet in this text, the focus switches back to our eyes, to sinful human eyes. We look at the servant and we see that at best he seems plain and ordinary and unimpressive. We're unimpressed. But if you glance back a few verses before this unimpressive description at the beginning of Isaiah 53, you'll see something even worse. Isaiah 52, verses 14 to 15, we see there that the servant during his life will get even worse. The servant moves from being unimpressive to being almost revolting. Verse 14 of Isaiah 52 says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And in other words, this great Savior will be so battered and bruised, he won't even look human. As Isaiah explains, from our perspective, we will look at this suffering servant and we will not be impressed. He will be rejected and opposed. He'll be betrayed by a close friend. He'll be turned on by the crowds. He'll be hung on a tree, rejected by man and by God. And we, sinful humanity, will come to a chilling conclusion when we look at the servant. We will come to the conclusion God must be displeased with him. God must hate him. The second half of verse 4 brings us there. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we see this seemingly unimpressive in our eyes servant, beaten beyond recognition, and all we can say is, he must be cursed. We don't like the look of him. We're not impressed by him. God must not be impressed by him either. And we'll consider this in our second point. We've seen the appearance. Now we'll see, secondly, the reality. And the shocking reality is that, yes, the sinless servant of the Lord is cursed. But as this text makes clear, hundreds of years before Christ came, it wasn't him that God was unimpressed with. It wasn't him that God was furious with. The people would look on Christ. They'd see the religious leaders rise up against him. His enemies shout, crucify him. They'd see him bloody and beaten and mocked and slapped, hit with reeds and spat on. Finally, they would see him stumble and fall on the way up to his death until his hands and feet were pierced, nailed to a cross, and he was hung and left there to die publicly humiliated. And there he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only conclusion people would have is that man is cursed. And so we think he was a failure. He was an enemy of God. But this passage says, if we think that, we will be absolutely wrong. It says we get one thing right. Yes, he is cursed. But don't think he's a failure. The passage makes clear, we were the failures. Don't think he is an enemy of God. The passage makes clear, we were the enemies of God. Look again at verses 4 to 6. That's the heart of this passage. One of the hearts of the Bible and our God's master plan of our salvation. There we read, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7 goes on to explain that though we are the ones who went astray, we can't even recognize God's greatness when it comes and walks on this earth and dwells among us. We are lost, we are blind, we are sinful. Even though that was the case, verse 7 goes on to say that the one led to the slaughter was the pure, spotless, blameless, sacrificial lamb. And it says, "He opened not his mouth. Like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth." And I hope that if you were here for the last number of sermons on Isaiah, this line is quite shocking for you. Because if you were here for the last few sermons we heard, what was the great weapon of the servant when he came to earth? It was his mouth, wasn't it? We read in Isaiah 49, verse 2, the Lord tells us there that he made my, that is the servant's mouth, like a sharp sword. And this is remarkable. Think for a second to the Gospels if you're familiar with them. Think of the power of Christ's words when he was on earth. You can think of Mark 4, verse 39. There Jesus calmed raging winds and waves by saying simply, "Peace, be still." And they listened. In John 18, verse 6, Christ simply said, "The Lord's name, I am." And what happened? Do you remember? His opponents stumbled and fell backwards at the sheer power of his words. In Matthew 26, verse 53 to 54, Jesus Christ asked Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions, that is an army of over 72,000 terrifying angels?" But then Christ says, "How should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus Christ, when people looked at him, they might have thought that he couldn't use his words, that he couldn't give a defense. But rather what we see is someone who kept his sword in the sheath. Someone who didn't want to use his powerful mouth to give a defense. Why? Because Christ knew the plan with his Father. He knew how to save his rebellious people, how to chase away their sorrows and sighs, and supply them with everlasting joy in God's presence. We were so lost and so broken, so enslaved by our sin, we just didn't need another king or a ruler on this earth. We needed a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. We needed a substitute to take the curse in our place, to take away our sin. We needed someone to live for God, to obey him and love him, and then free us from the curse of our sin. And Christ was that man. He knew when he was pierced, it would be for our transgressions, and he was willing. He knew when he was crushed, it would be for our iniquities. You know, yes, he would be chastised if he kept his sword in its sheath, if he didn't speak. But he knew that by being chastised, he would bring us unconquerable, unbelievable peace. He knew he would be wounded, but by his wounds, we would be healed. This is how he could remove our sins as far as the east is from the west and bring us back into a perfect relationship with our God as we were created to be. And I love how John Calvin says it on this text. Jesus wished to submit silently to the sentence that we together might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith. He held his tongue so we could praise our God together once again in heaven for all time, even today, simply worshiping him and praising him as we were created to, worshiping him and praising him for his immense payment for us. And so we've seen the appearance and we've seen the reality, and now, just briefly, the final assessment, our third and final point. So this life of the servant, it might look like a failure. It might look like a tragedy, but in reality, it was an immense victory. This was, as he promised, the strong arm of the Lord to reach down and deliver people like us, mightily working our salvation, unconquerable salvation. We read in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father gave up his Son for this. And we also know, we can see in this text, the Son gave up himself to this. He was willing as well. If you look at the middle of verse 12 with me, you'll see there it says, he, that is the servant, Jesus Christ, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. As Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Likewise, on the cross, Christ said, it is finished, and Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. He poured out his own soul willingly out of deep love, immense love for his people, for us. As Charles Spurgeon says, when he did pour out his soul unto death, suffering physical agony and hellish agony of his soul, he held nothing back for us. No part of his body or soul was kept back from being made a sacrifice for you and me. The last drop was poured out till the cup was drained. He made no reserves. He kept not back even his innermost self. This was the servant's willing sacrifice that could wash us clean, pouring out his soul to deep agony, to hellish agony, and separation from God. And remember, the beauty of Good Friday depends on how we look at it. We actually see this at the beginning of our text, Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15. There we see that some will be astonished, some astonished in horror, it seems. Others astonished, kings, they will shut their mouths in wonder at this salvation, at this servant's exaltation. And most important of all, of course, isn't how men look at it, but rather how God looks at it. And it's helpful for us to reflect on that for a minute. Now, this Good Friday, how does Christ himself look back on this day? How does he look back on his sacrifice for our sins? Sometimes, as you might have experienced in your life, you can set your mind and set your hands to do something, and it can take a lot more time than you expected, a lot more money than you expected, a lot more resources. And at the end, you're finished it, but you look back on it, and you're kind of disappointed. You're kind of frustrated. You look at it with some regret and disdain. Is that how Christ looks back on this day? Well, verse 11 tells us how Christ looks back on his payment for every one of your sins and every one of mine. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Satisfied. That means to be content. It means Christ looks back at the anguish of his soul and he is fulfilled. It means to have his desires fully realized. Christ looks back at his payment for you, his payment for me, the anguish, not just of body, the anguish far worse of his soul, and he is pleased. This is what he wanted to do. This was the joy set before him, bringing us back to our God. Christ looks at us, his church. And if you look at the church from a worldly perspective, if you look at each of us from a worldly perspective, how do we look? Not that great, not that valuable, not that strong. Constantly sinning, constantly doing what we shouldn't, not doing what we should. But when Christ looks back at his ultimate sacrifice, he looks back at the church, his beautiful bride that he purchased, pouring out his body and his soul. He is satisfied. Why? Because it was this way that, as verse 11 goes on to say, this way Jesus Christ, the righteous one, my servant, would make many to be accounted righteous. The Lord looked on Jesus Christ as though he had committed every one of your sins. The small ones, the constant ones, the big ones, the ones you're ashamed of, you would never want anyone to know, the ones you'd rather not think of yourself. Christ took on every one. And now God looks upon us, all who believe in him and give our lives to his Christ, and he sees us as righteous, verse 11 says, just as righteous and perfect and spotless and without blemish as Christ himself was, this one who lived his whole life in obedience and submission. And as we struggle to and fail to serve him, Christ looks at us and he says, well done, well done. He looks at us and says, he's satisfied. The price for his people, it was immense. And we look at what he acquired and we're not really impressed. We look at the church and ourselves and we say, we have no form or majesty that he should look at us, no beauty that he should desire us. Our fruit and our service is so weak and so small. But we remember this Good Friday, and we remember now as we come to the Lord's Supper celebration. Because of his incomprehensibly wide and high and long and deep love for us, Christ looks back at us, bought for himself, not with silver or with gold or with $95 million, but bought with his own precious blood. And he says, it was worth every penny. Amen. Please stand if you're able to, and we'll join together in singing in response and in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Hymn 30, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. We'll now go on to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and so we'll use the form for that purpose in our book of praise. We'll use the abbreviated form for this service, page 608 of your book of praise if you have it with you. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul describes the institution of the Holy Supper in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23 to 29. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If we're to celebrate the Holy Supper for the strengthening of our faith, we must first examine ourselves. Let everyone consider his sins and accursedness, that he may humble himself before God. Let everyone examine his heart, whether he believes the sure promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is freely given him as his own. Finally, let everyone determine whether he intends gratefully to serve the Lord with his entire life and to live in true love and harmony with his neighbor. All who, by the grace of God, repent of their sins, desire to fight against their unbelief, and live according to God's commandments will certainly be received by God at the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. They may be fully assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in them against their will shall keep God from accepting them in grace and granting them this heavenly food and drink. But to all who do not truly grieve over their sins and do not repent of them, we declare they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. We admonish them to abstain from the Holy Supper. Otherwise, their judgment will be the heavier. Christ has commanded us to use this supper in remembrance of him. At this table, we remember that our Lord was sent by the Father into the world, assumed our flesh and blood, and from the beginning to the end of his life, bore for us the wrath of God. He was bound that we might be set free. Though innocent, he was condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. He let his blessed body be nailed to the cross, and so took our curse upon himself to fill us with his blessing. He was forsaken by God, that we might never more be forsaken by him. By his death and the shedding of his blood, he confirmed the new and everlasting covenant of grace when he said, "It is finished." Therefore, as often as we eat this bread and drink of the cup, we are reminded and assured of Christ's hearty love towards us. He died on the cross and shed his blood for us, that he might feed our hungry and thirsty souls unto eternal life with his crucified body and shed blood, as truly as we receive this bread and drink in remembrance of him. By his suffering and death, Christ has obtained for us the Spirit of life. By this Spirit, we are united with him and receive all his gifts. The same Spirit unites us in brotherly love as members of one body. Therefore, we all, incorporated into Christ by true faith, are one body and shall show this to one another, not just in words, but also in deeds. Finally, Christ has commanded us to celebrate the Holy Supper until he comes. We receive at his table a foretaste of the abundant joy which he has promised, and look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb, when he will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom of his Father. Let us rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage feast of the Lamb is coming. Brothers and sisters, now at this point, let's come before our Heavenly Father once again in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us your only beloved Son as a sacrifice for our sins and as our food and drink unto eternal life. Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts powerfully by your Holy Spirit through this supper, so that in trusting ourselves more and more to your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, we may not live in our sins, but we may live in him and he in us. Strengthen our faith that you will forever be our gracious Father, who gives us all things necessary for body and soul. Grant us your grace that we may joyfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, and confess our Savior. Teach us to expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who will change our mortal body to be like his glorious body and take us to himself in eternity. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in order to be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling to the outward symbols of bread and wine, but lift up our hearts to Jesus Christ, our advocate at the Father's right hand. Let us firmly believe that we will be nourished with his body and blood, as certainly as we receive this bread and drink in remembrance of him. Elders, will you please come forward and distribute the bread? Brothers and sisters, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Will the elders now please come up and distribute the wine? And just a reminder that the center rows of the tray contain grape juice. Brothers and sisters, the cup of blessing for which we give thanks is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink from it, all of you. Remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Let's join together in singing hymn 60, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. Beloved in the Lord, now that the Lord has nourished us at his table, let us together praise his name with thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Therefore, my heart and my mouth shall proclaim the praise of the Lord from now on and forevermore. Amen. Let's come once again before our Heavenly Father in prayer. And in our prayer, we'll remember Grace Eikema and her family. Grace's sister, Christine Peavers, was called home by the Lord last week. And so, of course, we'll keep them in our prayers. Let's pray together. Merciful God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to partake of the supper of your Son, Jesus Christ, by eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, and so proclaiming the death of our Lord as the only ground of our salvation. We praise you that you give us the privilege to rejoice in the communion of your Son, as well as in the fellowship with one another. We also earnestly ask you, Lord, that we, being strengthened in faith by the celebration of this sacrament, may bring forth fruits of thankfulness with all of our lives. Lord, we ask that you will cause us to show in our whole life, every aspect, our heartfelt loves towards you and towards one another. Grant that with ardent expectation, we may eagerly await the return of our Savior, who promised that he would drink with us the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of his Father. Until then, Lord, we ask that you'll continue to watch over us and equip us, your blood-bought people, your so often straying sheep. Lord, we thank you and praise you for our great shepherd. We ask that he'll continue to care for us and watch over our bodies and our souls. Lord, we pray especially for your grace and comfort for those who are mourning. We think of Grace Eichma and her family, as you called her sister Christine home. Lord, we pray that Christ will come again soon and will reunite us all with you and with our loved ones as well. But until then, Lord, we ask that you'll comfort and sustain those who mourn. And we trust that you'll do exactly that. You've promised to do that, and you've done it before. We thank you and praise you that through Christ you drew near in our suffering and in our sorrow. And we ask that you'll continue to do the same for us, and you'll continue to do the same through us today. Lord, we ask that you'll bless us this Easter weekend. Lord, help us to fix our eyes very firmly on your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see the price of our redemption. Help us to see the depths of your love. Help us to be amazed by Christ's sacrifice. And Lord, help us to give our whole lives as a sacrifice of thankfulness to you. To you, Father, be all glory, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. So in all of our worship services, we always have the opportunity to give our gifts to the Lord, who's given so generously to us. And these collections never go to the operating budget of the church at all, but always for a worthy cause. The collection today is for Manoa Manor. After the collection, please stand with me if you're able to, and let's sing in closing from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Thank you. brothers and sisters. Lift up your hearts to the Lord and go home in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.